We are in Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33. For those keeping score, this is, as I noted at the top of the sheet, week 52, a solar year. Yeah, minus the various vacations in between that made it last longer than a solar year. Nonetheless, Elihu has been talking for more than a chapter and a half already. He began. Hello. He began by rebuking Eov, or really rebuking the room, I should say.
Yes.
I was going to explain that. I was giving people a chance to come in, and then I was going to explain. So don't worry, I'm going to come back to the camera thing. So Eov began by saying that Elihu is greatly offended. He's offended at Job declaring himself the winner in his suit against God. He is offended by the visitors for not saying everything that needs to be said. He is bursting with words of wisdom that he simply must say, that he must report. He has been humble until now because he's the youngest. He doesn't really want to speak up, but now he's decided that age doesn't really bring wisdom based on what he's witnessed, and therefore it must be that it just comes from God. And so he went through chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33, introducing his remarks until we got to chapter 33, sentence 8, in which he claimed that, he said that Job claims that God has harmed him unjustly, that he is in fact innocent, that God considers him an enemy, that God imprisons him. And he said, God in fact communicates with human beings. One of the main points that you've made, Job, has been to say that God doesn't speak to man. God absolutely does speak to man, first in visions, and then in illness, in causing people pain. He is giving them warnings, and we had this idea that God speaks to a person twice in order to get him to repent, which Newsom pointed out was parallel to the stories of Menashe in Divrei Hayamim in Chronicles 2, as well as Nebuchadnezzar as depicted in the book of Daniel. And then he says God will take people back when they repent. God responds to human righteousness. And we had the idea, the last bit that we did, it was chapter 33, sentence 23. If you're using the stone Tanakh, it was at the very bottom of page 1663, in which he said, if there is a malach melitz echad mini aleph, one who will speak, even one out of a thousand who will speak, either who will speak to explain God's speech to man, so that man will then learn divine righteousness and repent, or the more likely translation, the one that is generally accepted, is if there will be one who will speak to present man's innocence before God, speaking on behalf of man to present his righteousness, if there will be even just one, God will favor this person and redeem him. And that's where we're going with this now. So I gave people as much time as I could before making the announcements, and now I will. The Rabbi Ostriker, who runs KosherTube, is revamping the site. He's been running KosherTube for the last 8 years out of his own pocket and out of his own house. And while it's been a great kindness that he's done for people, at some point it has to actually become self-sufficient. So he is taking a hiatus from recording and posting new videos in order to try to revamp what he's doing. For those who want to support it, I think you can go to koshertube.com and help out that way. There is an option to give there. But the upshot is that videos will not be recorded and posted for a while, and the audio recordings on YU Torah will continue. So that's where the camera is.
So this will be audio recording or not?
Audio, yeah, yeah. No, the audio is here. The audio is here, just not the video. Okay. He didn't ask me to make the plug for donations. That's my own. That's my own. But that's why the camera isn't here, and why it will only be available at least until he figures out how to revamp the site in a way that will make it self-sustaining. Archives are up. Yeah, everything that's there is there. Yeah. Okay, so we're told here that in the event that this person goes straight, God will redeem him. And that's where we pick up. Chapter 33, sentence 24. This is one of the ways in which Elihu is going to say something substantive and new, is talking about God responding to human righteousness. And specifically, he's going to talk about how tshuva is done, how repentance is done. But let's see what he says. Vayechunenu. God will show favor to him, from the language of chen and chanun, to be giving. Vayomer, and he will say, Pidaehu meredes shachas matzasi chofer. Pidaehu is a funny word, right? Pidaehu is a funny word because it means, I think, let's see how they do in the translations, it says redeem him. Right, that's what I have in the art scroll here, is redeem him, and in general that's the translation, but it's not really the way that redeem him should be written. There's an ayin stuck into the middle of the word. It should be pidehu, pei dalet hei vav. Nonetheless, the commentators all assume that I've seen at any rate, that pidehu means redeem him, meredes shacha, such that he will not descend down into destruction, matzasi chofer, I have found kofer. Kofer is often taken as a ransom. He is going to this person who has repented, this person who has improved his deeds, has now redeemed himself. And what will happen for such a person? Rutafash bisaro minoar. The word rutafash is definitely a competitor for strangest word in the book of Job, among others, but it's definitely a competitor for it. This ain't Hebrew. Rutafash. There are some who explain it as a compound of rutav, as in moist, and tafash, tafash meaning to be rich and to be thick. And what it's saying is, his flesh should be rejuvenated, moistened, as though when he was young. Yashuv li mei alumav, he will go back to the days of his youth. The person will be renewed, and he will go back to the way he was when he was young and healthy. So the Rambam writes, if you look at source number one on your sheet, the Rambam writes that this is one of the novelties that Elihu introduces, the idea that there are heavenly forces dedicated to helping someone. He says, that which Elihu adds, none of them had mentioned. The fact that he taught this lesson of the intercession, I'm taking halatza here to be intercession, like a milits, as somebody who's a go-between. Think of Yosef and the brothers, where the brothers don't know that Yosef understands because there is a milits between them. The milits is the person who translates and explains. The Amar, Sheinyanam for Samha Yadua, Sheha Adam Yechle at Sheagiel, Share Maves Vyisya Hashumi Menu. He says, that which is very common and well known, that a person becomes ill and gets to death's door, and they give up hope. Vim Yihye Lo Malach Sheyalitz Vyatir Bahado. But if there is a malach who will speak and pray on his behalf, eze malach sheyeyeh, whichever malach it is, tikubal halatzaso va'asiraso, this intercession will be accepted. V'yakomamo mikishlo, no, he will raise him up from his collapse. V'yinatzel achole hahu, this person who had been ill will be saved. V'yashuv le'inyanav atovim, and he will return to his good affairs. In other words, the idea that Elihu was introducing, which Rambam is really impressed by, is the idea that angels care about the fate of human beings. There is some kind of angelic being who is looking out for people, and if they will go straight, then the angel will intercede on their behalf with God. And you can understand, if you're familiar with the Rambam's concept of malachim, you can understand just how bizarre an idea this must sound to him. Rambam's conception of malachim has this very funny split. It's funny to us. I think in the 12th century, it probably didn't sound unusual at all. But the Rambam, on the one hand, takes a very rational view of how angels work. The word malach, and we've discussed this on other occasions, relates to what other Hebrew word? Melacha. Melacha being?
Sin.
A task. a task, you say work, labor, whatever it is, but melacha is generally a task. And when I use the word task, I mean it's a specific act with a specific purpose, carried out in a specific way, and that's certainly the way we use the word melacha when it comes to Shabbos. And what he's saying is, what the Rambam usually says is, a malach is an entity that has been appointed to carry out a task. Whatever that task is. And it doesn't have to be some spiritual being with six wings and so forth. As the Rambam explains it, rain is also a malach. Anything that God employs to carry out a task. So that sounds really rational and makes us, you know, 21st century people very comfortable. But the Rambam isn't done. Because the Rambam also has an idea of an upper realm with spiritual entities that God has created that oversee what happens and that are separate from our world. So that many of the cases that we are familiar with in Chumash, where a human being interacts with a malach, Rambam says that's a dream sequence. That's who shot JR. That's, you know, that didn't actually happen. There is a... Showing my age. That's the way that the Rambam will frame those, because human beings and angels don't interact. They're way up there, up being, you know, a convention, of course, not literally up. But they're in a different realm, and they don't interact with us, and therefore it's a novelty, what Elihu is suggesting. There is this spiritual being, manifestation of an attribute of God, however you're going to understand what it is that a malach is. And maybe I'm glad that he stopped doing video. I don't know what my face looks like as I describe this. The malach is watching the human being, and some malach, as the Rambam worded it here, he says, Eza malach sheyah, whichever malach it's going to be, one in a thousand, as the verse says, is going to pick up on this person's righteousness and intercede with God and save him. Yeah.
So are you saying that, okay, an angel is a messenger from God, whether it's a dream or whatever, Rambam says?
Said nothing about messenger.
No, well, an angel has a message from God.
No. Nope. We said nothing about messages.
My understanding is that an angel delivers something from God to a human.
Not necessarily. The Rambam's philosophy, actually, this is a good topic in general. It's a lot of fun. We'll never discuss Job.
James Diamond gave a whole course on this.
Okay. Okay. It's important to understand that the Rambam's philosophy of malachim is a blow to the human ego. There's a great debate that went on for ages, and still goes on today, frankly, about just how central human beings are to the universe, to God's plan within the universe. I actually had a brief conversation this morning with a student at Or Chaim who thought that you can't believe in alien intelligent life if you're Jewish. And, you know, that's actually been debated over the centuries without resolution. There absolutely are those who have said that Torah is entirely consistent with such an idea. You can find sources going back to Midrash. Of course, the easiest answer is Malachim are alien life. But the point that I wanted to highlight on this is Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb wrote an essay on this issue decades ago of belief in alien life, and he said what it comes down to is a debate about anthropocentricity. That's why I like saying the word, because it sounds good. It's the debate about whether human beings are the center.
Anthropo,
human being, centricity being at the center. And Rav Sajja Gaon, for example, takes the view that we are the be-all and end-all. We are the reason. And the proof of it is, he didn't discuss the alien question, but he said human beings have free will. No other creatures do, not the animals and the plants, and not the angels either. We are the purpose, and everything that God created must somehow involve us, must revolve around us. If there are no human beings, there's no reason for anything else. Whereas, the Rambam says, get over yourself. The Rambam's view is that there could be some frog in the Amazon, which exists for some purpose that has zero to do with human beings. It isn't about us. And therefore, as part of his discussion, when the Rambam in the beginning of Hilchos Deos the section in his work of law where he actually discusses the cosmos and Yisodei HaTorah, where he discusses the cosmos and angels and so on. He talks about the hierarchy of the celestial beings that God has created, and they don't need us, they're not here for us, and they have their own purpose in God's plan, having nothing to do with human beings. Angels, as we call them, don't necessarily have anything to do with us at all.
But this is saying it works backwards and forwards. That an angel can come from God and an angel can come from man to God and God.
Yes. What Eliyahu is introducing is this... Right.
It's like an escalator. It goes both ways.
Right. Or a ladder, perhaps.
Yeah. Okay.
That, I didn't create that image. The
really?
Yes. Yes. Joyce.
What's the Rambam's answer to why God created the world?
Whoa. No, I don't know. I have bits and pieces, but I've never looked at it from Rambam's perspective to be able to really articulate that, so I don't know. Better that way. But what he's saying here is that Eliyahu is introducing an idea that the Malachim take notice of the human being, and that if somebody is going to earn rescue from whatever his current suffering is, the Malach will take that message to God and intercede on behalf of the human being. Now, that raises a whole bunch of other questions, because why does God need the Malach to do it? If the person is worthy, the person is worthy. Right? What, with prayer, we understand. In other words, there's benefit in one human being praying on behalf of another, because there is merit to the prayer itself. And that is what's being, so to speak, contributed on this person's behalf. There is value in the prayer. So, okay, fine. Praying for somebody else can help, even where God wouldn't have saved that person before. But what is the Malach adding?
What? It's too close to being a Christian, sort of. It's like taking...
It's assigning the Malach some kind of independent status.
Godly, small g.
Well, not even godly, but independence. In other words, it's no longer a manifestation of God's attributes if it's needed to call upon God. So Rambam points out what Eliyahu is doing here is groundbreaking in this regard. He may not have impressed us a great deal yet, but recognize that he has said things that others have not said.
So is this an intercessionist? Is this an angel
come? Yeah. Unless you take the Da'at Mikra read of the sentence that he's explaining God's speech to man, but really no one else takes that view. That's not the standard read of the text. It's saying that the Malach sees the human being go straight and says to God, "Hey, look at this one. I think save him." That's essentially the way that Eliyahu portrays this, and that the Rambam picks up on. The Rambam says that's what he's saying, and then the Rambam continues, just to finish the paragraph, he continues to say, but you should know, this doesn't happen forever, it's twice or three times, which is a reflection of the verses that Eliyahu has said and is going to say here in the rest of this chapter. Okay, so that's the idea that Eliyahu puts forth here. And now we get to see something truly special about what he's going to say. Look at him. In Pasuk Chavav, sentence 26, he's now describing the prayer not of the angel, but of the human being. Yetar el Eloka, he, the human being, is going to pray to God, Vayirtsehu, and God will accept him. The va is odd grammatically. It should really be ve as we're reading it. Nonetheless, this is the way that the line is rendered. Vayar panav, maybe because he's saying this has happened. That may be why. Vayar panav bisrua. And he saw his face with trua. What in the world is that talking about? So the translation here that I have in the art scroll says, he appears before him in prayer. The first he is a lowercase h. The last he, the him, is a capital H. The human being appears before God in prayer. You can really translate it either way. Commentators do. Either God will see him in his trua, or the person will see God in his trua. Trua can refer to prayer. It often does.
But
yeah. Trumpeting is another use of it, and joy, per Ibn Ezra. It's a trumpeting of joy. You've just been saved from death's door. So the person will pray to God, having been rescued, and will trumpet his joy about what he's been, about the fact that he has just been saved, and he will see God. God will see him at this stage. Vayashiv le'enosh tzidkaso, and God gives to man tzidkaso, his righteousness. Yes,
Jules. But you can, in this context, you cannot get away from throughout. Is it the context of the Yom Yomim?
Well, you can.
Well, you can, but why should you?
Ah, that's a different question. What do you see as an association with Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? Well, Rosh Hashanah with the shofar. Sorry. Well, Truah is, you know, we spend a lot more time blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Unless it's a Yovel year. It's true. Yes, Vayarpana Bitra does lend itself to shofar blowing on Rosh Hashanah. I shouldn't omit it. But the reality is that the word Truah is indeed a word for making a loud noise. It's not unique to shofar. The Gemara uses matri'in to refer to davening, to refer to prayer. So it's not strange to think of it as a prayer term, but okay, we can throw shofar into the mix, why not? Yashor al anashim. Yashor is a reference to the human being. The problem is, what does the word yashor mean? And I have three different approaches to the word Yashor. Either he will look upon people, or he will walk among people, or he will bring lines of people, like Shura. All three of them can fit grammatically. It just depends on what your root is for the word Yashor, Shura being one of them. But you can also use Aleph Shin Reish to look upon, Ashurenu. Right, is an example of that, and you can really work with all three. But Yashor al Anashim, either he will look upon people, he will walk upon people, or bring lines of people, which I'm going to come back to. Vayomer, and he, this human being who has been rescued from death's door, will say, Chatasi, I sinned. Vayashar he'evesi, I have corrupted that which was straight. Vilo shava li, and it was not worth it to me. Pada nafsho me'avor bashachas, he has redeemed his life, this person, from going through destruction. V'chayaso ba'or tireh, his life will be seen in the light. What has he just done, Elihu, that nobody has done yet in this book? He's explained what tshuva looks like. Since Eliphaz's first speech, we've had people telling Job, turn to God, pray to God, he accepts people back. No one has actually described tshuva. He's number one. And by the way, his words make it into the Vidui of Yom Kippur. This language that he uses, Chatasi Hayashar He'evesi, right? Velo Shavalanu, like these words are the words of Vidui, of admission of sin. It's pulled right out of Job, and nobody knows that, because even people who do pick up Job don't hit chapter 33. Yeah.
He also makes it comprehensible, and easy. You can do the Shura. The famous threesome make it, put it away as something which is totally intangible. You're doomed.
Correct.
He is in that sense of this thing.
Well, I mean, they did say you could do it. Eliphaz was very clear when he said, if you pray to God, God will take you back. I wouldn't say the visitors put it out of reach. But it's true that he's given us sort of bite-sized pieces. I've sinned, I corrupted that which was straight, and it wasn't worthwhile for me. That's a very clear, simple way to express repentance. Is it complete? Is that complete repentance? What's missing from the classic way that we formulate tshuva as the Rambam articulates it? No, tshuva itself.
Making it right. How do you say? Making it right.
Right. Repairing what you've done wrong is not there. What else is not there? No, part of the tshuva process, but not even bringing in staka. I won't do it again. Confession, he's done. He says, I sinned, I corrupted that which was straight. Yeah, what he hasn't done is repairing anything. He hasn't fixed it, and he hasn't said, I'm not going to do it again. So this is not entirely what we're going for, but keep in mind, we're only in chapter 33. Elihu has chapters and chapters to go. So wait and see where he's gonna go with this. But this is an encouraging sign. It also fits with the view of Rabbeinu Bechaye and others who we've quoted, that Elihu represents the Jewish point of view. Here he is saying something that we do consider to be very essentially Jewish. Now, I brought on your sheet source number 2. This is a classic. Gemara in Yuma. Amar Rav Chisda says, he's talking about how you ask somebody for forgiveness. We are taught that you're supposed to ask for forgiveness 3 times from somebody, on 3 separate occasions, not just like for forgiveness, you know, but 3 different times. And not only that, as Rav Chisda says here, V'tzarech lefayiso b'shalosh shuros shalshlosha b'nei adam. You have to bring 3 rows of 3 people. The point is not rows per se, except that he's drawing on the language of our verse, Yashor Shura, the 3 lines. But the point is, bring different groups of people, and he quotes our verse, Yashor Al Anashim, and so on. And the idea of it, the philosophy of bringing other people, is that they should intercede on your behalf. Like the Malach here, they should turn to him and say, you know, what he did was wrong, but look, he's apologizing, please forgive him. That's the idea. So it comes from our verse here. So take a look at number 3, please, where I just wanted to show you. Newsom was the one who alerted me to the fact that repentance is new here. So I have to at least quote her. In number 3, she says, this is not to say that repentance itself had not previously been a matter of interest, but rather that the process, in its psychological and divine dimensions, had come to engage the imagination in a new way. This is in part what the Elihu author saw as defective in the dialogue between Job and his friends. For all their talk, none of them, not even Eliphaz, in Job 5, which is where he first said, pray to God and God will take you back, had seen what was so obvious to Elihu, that the moral significance in what had happened to Job was to be found in the way in which Job's experience modeled the pattern of the one whom God warns in order to turn him from pride, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Menashe. And that what God is looking for is this repentance. That's the idea of this tshuva. Yes?
I just wanted to ask you, Carol Newsom, is, can you just give me just a bit of a use? She's non-Jewish.
Correct. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I've been quoting her so long that I just take it as a given. She's a professor of Bible at Emory University in Atlanta. She wrote a book which I've been quoting all along, The Book of Job, A Contest of Moral Imaginations. When I started going through Job seriously, I looked everywhere for commentaries and, you know, essays and such on it. And what I found in her writing is a perception of the book that looks for broader themes in a way that you don't really find in the traditional commentaries to Job. Meaning what you find in our commentaries are either the line-by-line type of approach that we've seen, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Radak, Malbim to a certain extent use, or what you see are the larger commentaries that tend to see Job as an avenue towards understanding greater themes in Jewish philosophy as opposed to understanding the book. So, for example, Ralbag will take us into doctrines of free will and how much God watches this world, and each chapter he'll give you how this intersects with his ideas. You see it in Malbim, you see it in Rav Sadia Gaon, and they do it that way, but they're not going passage by passage trying to look at the significance of the lines and the language. It's much more about how does this fit into our philosophy. So what she has done is going section by section through the book, she is seeing broader themes that fit within it that I find fit very well with the way that traditionalists look at the book.
So are you taking a non-Jewish?
Yeah. I mean, I don't find ideas to be Jewish or non-Jewish. Yeah, I think you're asking a very important question, which other people have asked me, you know, quietly on the side. So I'm glad that you're, you know, asking it, you know, out front. I'm also glad that there's no camera. I think what you're asking is an important question in general. There is a principle, which is attributed to various sources, which says Kabbalas Hames Mi Misha Omro, or different wordings along the same lines, which means accept the truth from whoever says it. And if she hits upon an idea, which I think is accurate in its read of the sentences, you know, the fact that she's not, you know, born to Jewish parents doesn't change the fact that I think the idea is core to the book itself. There are things that she has said that I don't go along with. You know, I introduced Elihu and pointed out the view that this is being written later on and so forth. And, you know, she's of the view that this is something that is coming in after, which is why no one comments on it within the book. There are things that are in it that I don't, you know, accept and go with. But I think that what she has to say on a lot of this is Torah. You know, that's what I see. Yeah.
She's looking at it as the issue of literature.
Correct. Right. I mean, she's
looking at it as a holy book.
Right, she's looking at it as a literary critic. The literary method of reading this as a text says, what imagery are you using? What are the different voices? You know, looking for those sorts of layers, which I think are very valuable in terms of helping us to understand it. I would not have, I wouldn't say I wouldn't have a clue, but I wouldn't have anywhere near the understanding I think I have of this book at this point without the insights that I've gotten from her writing. Yeah. Okay. So, working with... So in this process of tshuva, this process of repentance, which Job is now called upon to carry out, Elihu then says, Pasuk Chavtet, sentence 29, a very important sentence from another perspective. Hein kol ela yif'al kel. This is what the Rambam drew on in number one. He says, God will do all of this. Pa'amayim shalosh im gaver. Three times with a person. God will do all this with a person. Twice, he will do all this with a person. Three times. What in the world are you talking about when you say God will do this twice, three times with a person? So let's just finish sentence 30 and then we'll come back to it. La'ashiv nafsho mini shachas, to restore his soul from destruction. Le'or be'or hachayim, to be illuminated in the light of life. And light and dark, as themes throughout the book, have been about hope and hopelessness. So to come back to the light is an idea that he will again have hope where originally he had been in the darkness and at death's door. So here, this two or three times, I wanted to note a couple of things. First of all, take a look, please, at source number 4. This is a passage from the Talmud in, also, Yuma. Rabbi Yossi bar Yehuda Omer, Rabbi Yossi bar Yehuda said, Adam over avera pam rishona mochlen lo. You sin once, God forgives it. Shnia, second time, mochlen lo. Right, fine, he'll be forgiven. Shlishis mochlen lo. Third time, also you'll be forgiven. This is good, because that means if you've done something once, you have a couple still to go. No, this is not a prescription. Revius, a mochlen lo. Fourth time, not forgiven. Shenemar, he quotes the pasuk in Amos. Kalamar Hashem al shlosha pishei Yisrael val arba'a lo ashivenu. So says God, for three sins of Israel, and for four I will not bring them back. There are different ways to read that passage. Those who were here with me when we did Treyasar, which, looking around the table, I think the only ones who are here from when we did Treyasar probably are Joyce and maybe Ralph was there. Sorry? Yeah, I was in Treyasar. Yeah. So there, one way to take it, and the way that this passage is clearly taking it, is three times you'll be forgiven, the fourth you will not. Three times, three strikes and you're fine. That's the fourth that you're at. It's more like a walk. But then he quotes our pasuk, Va'omer, Hein kol ela yif'al kel, Pa'amayim shalosh im gavir. He quotes our sentence. God will do all of this. Meaning, the person sins, he is brought to destruction, but then he does tshuva, he repents, and God takes him back. So God will do this twice, three times with a man. And then they ask, in this passage here of Yosef Bar Yehuda, they ask, Maiva Omer, why did you need two verses? One verse was enough. To which he answers, because the first verse we quoted, the one from Amos, deals with a community, Israel as a whole. And maybe the community gets greater leeway from God. An individual may not get that. So the second verse, the one here, specifies in Gaver, with a man, with a person, that even an individual is entitled to these second and third chances. So that's the way the Gemara, that's the way the Talmud reads this, is that it's a statement about how many times God will forgive somebody. Mitzudat David, Rabbi David Altshuler, writing in the 18th or 19th century, says, no, this is part of what he had said earlier in the chapter, that first God sends the dream, and then afterwards he sends the pain if the person doesn't listen. So he says that's the idea. God will send the dream two or three times, and if the person doesn't listen, then it's the second tier, then it's the pain. But the other thing that I had to mention here, and I run the risk of obliterating the next 24 minutes by doing this, but you have to, you can't read this pasuk without it, is take a look at sentence 29. God will do all of these things twice, three times with a man. And tell me, what does this sound like to you? See if any if it occurs to anyone.
It sounds as if God is testing man two or three times.
I don't know, because it's the human being who has really done the sin. No, I'm looking for something else. Something less rational. Sorry? Sorry? Oh, no, it's not male versus female. Yeah, the men get three chances. Women don't need it. Just seeing the world the way I see it. The reincarnation. This sentence.
That's what I thought.
That's what you were thinking.
And I was wondering, first I was wondering why the three, and then I thought of reincarnation, and I thought, no, we don't go there.
We just did. The,
yes. It's called Gilgul, then.
Well, that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Yes, Carla.
Actually, I was thinking of because there is like a progression from 28 to 30.
Yeah.
They look the same, but they are not the same. That this is pointing to Tuchias HaNisim.
You mean from the Shachas and the Or in 28?
No, the first one is not, because there it says it's basically it stops you before you get into the Shachas or whatever.
Okay.
It stops short. It prevents you from going there.
Right.
The other one is the Hashiv Nafshol, actually.
Suggesting he was already there?
Yeah.
Right.
The Hashiv Nafshol, me. Okay? And the other one is to prevent from...
Interesting. So what Carlos suggests is that 28 is talking about being redeemed before you get there,
mm-hmm.
and 30 is once you've already been there. And it's a resurrection idea. The only thing I would note is that redemption does sound like one has already been there.
Yeah, but if you look at the sentence, me'avor.
Bashachat. I hear you. I hear it from entering it or from passing into it. I do hear you on that. I think it's an important point in its own right, separate from any discussion of reincarnation, just in terms of the structure here. But in terms of the question of resurrection / reincarnation, you will not find anywhere within the canon of biblical text, Midrash, or classic Midrash, or Gemara, any reference whatsoever to reincarnation. It's simply not there. What you will find are a few verses which proponents of reincarnation say are hinting at reincarnation. Now, I have to make a very important distinction between reincarnation and Tchiyat HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead. The idea of the dead coming back to life is explicitly mentioned in Tanakh. Those who were here for Daniel saw the most famous example, the very end of Daniel. He speaks of the dead rising up again out of the grave and walking the earth. That's very clear. But the idea of reincarnation, meaning that a person passes away and then their soul comes back to earth in a new body, starting all over again, is not one you will find in any of those places. The word Gilgul is found in three different contexts, Talmudically, at least three, but none of them are resurrection of the dead. There's Gilgul Isa, which is kneading dough and then having dough rise. There's Gilgul Shavua, if a person takes an oath and then has to take other oaths. There's Gilgul Mechilot, the idea that in the time of the resurrection of the dead, the bodies that have been buried outside of Israel will have to roll to Israel. Like, the word Gilgul exists as a sense of rolling or cycling, but not Gilgul Neshamot, the idea of reincarnation. And so, what you end up having happen is, in medieval times, there's a great debate. And you have three schools. One school of thought says, absolutely, reincarnation is critical to Torah. And anybody who doesn't believe in that is a heretic. That's one school. There's the second school of thought, which says, who are you kidding? This is an idea that's been absorbed from others, and there's a reason it doesn't appear explicitly in Tanakh, there's a reason it doesn't appear explicitly in the Talmud, and the answer is, why isn't it there? Because it's not ours. It came from elsewhere. And then the third school of thought ignores it. Just says, we're not going there, we're not getting involved. So in the camp of those who believe in it, you will find the Zohar very clearly discussing Gilgul and even discussing practical questions of Gilgul. Like, if somebody comes back multiple times, so then the ultimate Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, which body comes back? Or at that point, who are they married to? Right? From which of their existences? Like, they ask these practical questions. You know, there's a lot of very interesting discussion about souls and parts of souls. Then you have, in the anti-camp, the most famous anti is Rav Sadia Gaon, who I was going to bring you on the sheet last week, but I didn't have space for it, and then just decided not even to push it and include it this week. Rav Sadia Gaon says, those who call themselves Chachamim, that's the word, oh, no, sorry, those who call themselves Jews, sorry, is his way of talking about the people who propose this. And he is very anti and devotes an awful lot of space in the sixth part of Hamunot Vadayot to saying, no, this isn't one of ours, stop talking about it. And then you have someone like the Rambam, who doesn't even enter the conversation. He doesn't even go there. Yeah. Choni Hamagel. Choni who made circles. Circles. Nothing to do with Gilgul.
Because
he slept for 70 years.
I heard once talking about him in connection with Gilgul.
Oh, that's possible. Meaning the Ari has a whole section in his writings in which, or that which was written in his name, because I don't think he actually wrote it personally. His students wrote it down from him. But he has a whole section in which he talks about who was a Gilgul of whom. Moshe is a Gilgul of Kayin, and Korach is a Gilgul of this one. And don't laugh. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. I always get into this problem when I'm talking about something that I personally have a very hard time with. I have a tendency maybe to make people laugh, and I don't mean to. But the proponents of it are moved by very real questions and problems. Rav Sadia Gaon goes through various reasons why people believe in Gilgul. And one of the points that he makes is the challenge of people suffering in this world and apparently not being paid back for their good deeds. And so his answer will be that it's because the answer of the Gilgul people will be a person may be suffering for something they did in a previous life, and the person may get the reward in a future life. To which Rav Sadia Gaon says, why don't you believe in Olam Haba? There's life after death without returning to this world. What was wrong with that as an answer to the question? He doesn't like that idea. But they're asking simple Jewish philosophical questions. There are two different approaches within the Gilgul camps. There's one approach within the Gilgul camp that says, people come back to this world because they did something wrong in a previous life, and this is a punishment. They're being punished by being sent back. The other...
Buddhist.
Sorry?
That's so Buddhist. Yeah.
Okay. They had to find it somewhere, right? The other... The Buddhists had to find it somewhere. The other school of thought is to suggest that it's because you have a checklist of 613 mitzvot, and if you didn't fulfill your checklist yet, then you have to come back and you have to do it again. And that way you'll be able to check off more things, because look, there are mitzvot that men do, there are mitzvot that women do, there are mitzvot that Kohanim do, there are mitzvot that non-Kohanim do. The mitzvot are only for the king. Everyone has to be king at some point. Sorry?
But I like it. We come back as men. We come back as men.
That's what you do as generations.
Okay. Far be it from me. I am not, worthy to pass judgment and say this is the one that's right or this is the one that's not right. But what I do say is that this verse is indeed quoted by the proponents of Gilgal to say, see, it says God does this with a person two or three times, so there are multiple go-rounds. Yes, Elisha.
I was just going to ask that. So if there's no references, what would you call this? Is the reference then?
Well, they take it as a reference, to which Rav Sadia Gaon says, you're kidding. Rav Sadia Gaon, each time they do it, says it's not. For example, there's another one. Yechira uvein va'al yamot. When Yehuda davens, I'm sorry, take it back. There's a bracha that's given by Moshe in Vizosa Bracha. He says, may Reuven live and not die. And no one understands what in the world that bracha is meant to be. What does that mean, may Reuven live and not die? First of all, it's Moshe talking. Reuven's dead. What is he even talking about? So the Gemara has one approach. The Gemara says it's because Reuven has certain things that he has to atone for, and Moshe is davening for Reuven in Olam Haba, that he should be settled, he should be atoned for all the things that he did wrong, and Yechi Reuven, he should live in this world, and the Al Yamot, he should not die in the next world, meaning to be left out of reward in the next world. And that's the Gemara's answer. However, the people who argue for Gilgal see that and say, he should not have to come back to this world and die again. That's the way they look at it. Or to give another example, in the davening between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there's a line that's included in the Amidah, which goes, Mi chamocha avarachamim zocher yitzurav lechayim berachamim. Right? Who is like you, the master of mercy, who remembers his creations for life with mercy? So the way that some take this, that the Gilgal proponents take it, is that it's a reference to reincarnation. And it's saying that God remembers his creations to bring them back to life. After they have died, they're going to go through the cycle again. There's all sorts of stuff. It gets mixed into halacha in certain areas. Yeah?
There's always been the connotation that it goes on.
Well, that's also the Trias Amesim. That's not specifically about Gilgal.
Not to mention the word.
No, but that's also because of Trias Amesim, and it's also because tzaddikim, when they die, are still called alive. That's not necessarily about Gilgal. And you thought angels were the scariest thing we were going to see today. Yeah, but that's not necessarily about Gilgal. Taken without that. But Elisheva asks the question about references that are found, and do I view them as references? Those who see it as a basis for Gilgal absolutely do see it as references. And those who oppose say, no, it's not. I'm serious when I say that I'm not intending to come out as strongly as I think I'm sounding, and saying no, to be against it. I don't know. I guess either I will find out or I have found out, depending on how you look at it. But but this verse is used as a source for it. Now let's go back to Job. He says in sentence 31, Hakshev Iyov Shmali. He's finishing up his first substantive speech, right? Chapter 32 was all introduction. Chapter 33 is the first substantive speech from Eliyahu. He says, Hakshev Iyov. Listen up, Job. Shmali, listen to me. Hacharesh, be silent. Vanochi adaber, and I will speak. Im yesh milin hashiveni. If there are words, answer me. Daber, speak. Ki chafatzti tzadkecha. I want to find you righteous. I'm not looking to incriminate you. I think that you could be a good person, and I would love to find what's good in you. I'm not so sure how sincere he is, but that's what he says. Im ayin atashmali hachareish va'alevcha chokhma. If there's nothing, then you listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. This man who started out so humbly, kind of the facade's gone, I think.
Before God, it sounds like it's God before.
Yeah, well, that's one of the ways that Eliyahu is read, is that he's supposed to be leading you into that. So what we're seeing here, to summarize the chapter, is, because there's still more to see, is that Eliyahu begins to express his point. You, Job, you say God doesn't speak to people, but God does communicate through dreams and then through suffering. You have limited opportunities to repent. If you repent, an angel will speak on your behalf, and you will be freed from trouble. And the new elements we're seeing here are prophecy, God communicating with a human being, supernatural aid for the human being before God, the path of tshuva, the path of repentance, and the multiple warnings that God gives, like the story of Menashe and the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I wanted to note two other things here that I brought you on the sheet. One is source number 7. The dreams message here, that the dream is an expression of prophecy. So this is actually a hot topic within the Talmud, this question of whether dreams are meant to be taken as prophecy. The Talmud itself weighs in on both sides. It brings you two opposing points of view. The dominant view in the Gemara is that dreams are the psychological detritus of what happened during the day. That's the dominant view in the Gemara. It's Brachas Daf Nun Hey, Daf Nun Vav. I really could have brought you more on the sheet, but I didn't want to go into two pages. But look in page 55, 56 in the Gemara in Brachas, and you'll see it. The classic example is that Reish Lakish, one of the sages, is approached by a Persian prince who says to him, "You Jews think you're so smart. If you're so smart, tell me what I'm going to dream tonight." And there are two stories with this. But in one of them, Reish Lakish says to him, "You're going to dream that your enemies are attacking you, and they're pursuing you with creepy, crawly creatures that they're chasing onto you." And as the Gemara tells it, he thinks about this image all day long, and sure enough, that night, he dreams about it. That's the dominant piece within the Gemara. But then on the other, and there's a great story there also about Abaye and Rava, two sages who often debate through the Gemara, and about how there's a certain dream interpreter in town, and they each come to him and report the same dream. But Rava pays him and Abaye doesn't. And because Rava pays him, he gives him a nice interpretation. And because Abaye doesn't pay him, he gives him a negative interpretation. And both interpretations come true. Both interpretations come true, suggesting either there's power to prophecy in its interpretation, or there's such a thing as a self-fulfilling prophecy, and what you think is what's going to come to pass. However, there's this one line in the Gemara which is fascinating. Shmuel, one of the sages, says that a dream is 1/60th of prophecy. Now, does that mean that dreams have prophecy or not? That means that they do, because it's 1/60th. However, what's the other way you could look at the line? What is 1/60th in halacha? That which is batel, that which is nullified in a mixture. If there's something there, it is so insignificant that it's canceled out in the mix. So two different ways that you can look at that line. Ibn Ezra is of the view that dreams do have an element of prophecy. It's just a very low level of prophecy. And fitting in with Eliyahu here, he says that the view in the Gemara that dreams are psychological is a minority view, and we don't paskin that way. That's Ibn Ezra's position. And it's very funny because people think of Ibn Ezra as sort of the supreme rationalist, and you wouldn't necessarily put him in that camp. But absolutely, he says it, and I brought you one source, which when we did Zechariah we saw. He says, Koach haneshamot hagunot hamekablot koach ruach hakodesh lahanavi einenu al derech echad. He says the power of these great refined souls which receive divine inspiration, they're not all the same. Not all prophets are the same. ובהיות הכבוד עם ישראל בטרם שגלו, אין צורך לפרש הנבואה. He says, in the time when things were glorious, before we were exiled, there was no need to interpret prophecy. The message was clear. And he gives you an example. Hine bein nolad lebeis David, Yoshiyahu shemo. Yeshaya, Isaiah has a prophecy. A son is going to be born to the house of David, and this is his name, and he's going to be great, and so forth. And that's, sure enough, what happens. It's clear. No explanation required. But after the exile, they come in visions. And he's saying this because Zechariah has bizarre visions, images that are not at all clear. And he has to ask for explanation repeatedly for them. And he says, you know why? Because we descended. After we went into exile, they became visions, utzrichot perush, they require explanation, kemarot Daniel, like Daniel's visions. Without a malach to explain it, Daniel would have been lost. So Ibn Ezra takes the view that that dreams can be prophetic expression. And that is certainly a school of thought reflecting what Eliyahu is doing here. The other piece that I wanted to show you is from Rav Sadia Gaon in source number 8, because what he said here can't be left in a vacuum, and I didn't spend real time on it, nor are we going to in the next 3 minutes, but I wanted to at least say something about it, because what he said last week, I hope caused people to shudder. He said, God sends messages to people in dreams, and then if the dream doesn't get it across, what does God do? Causes people to suffer. Right? He causes people to suffer. What he is saying is exactly what it sounds like. That when people are suffering, it can be a message from God. That's a very hard thing. But it's absolutely what Eliyahu is saying. Take a look at Rav Sadia Gaon in source number 8, where he describes his own thought process. He says, V'chashavti, I thought to myself, Eichaya im mosar ha'adam, binyan gufo chalush, murkav me'adam v'alecha u'shtei hamrarot, v'lama lo ayu chalakav zakut matmidot. He says, why is it that human beings have to be made of this body? And he goes on to describe the biology. Why couldn't a human being be made out of parts that are pure and everlasting? Why can't we just be souls? Why can't we be elevated? Why do you need to be a physical form? And I answered this thought. And I said, if we wanted this, we would really want to be stars or malachim, and we're not. And what he goes on to say in the part that I skip there is, there's a reason for human beings to exist. And if we weren't physical, we wouldn't be human. We wouldn't be what God is looking for in us. Being human, being mortal, being vulnerable is part of what we were meant to be. There are stars, but that's not what we're supposed to be. And then he continues to say, "V'chashavti od v'chalayim habayim alav." I thought further regarding the diseases that befall man. V'yamarti, and I said, "Halavai nitzal mehem." Wouldn't it be great if we would not have to suffer from them, if we were saved from them? Oh, nidchu me'alav, they were pushed away from him. Umitasim tovim lo, but I found them to be good for a person. Ba'avor sheyashuv mechata'av yikana le'elokav yitaknu inyanav. It's good because this way he repents, this way he is humbled before God, this way his ways are repaired. In other words, human beings are meant to learn something, he says. And he quotes Elihu, that we saw not too far back. It was in last week. But the message is that Elihu is claiming that human suffering should be taken as a message. That doesn't necessarily mean that all human suffering is a message, but it does mean that the person who suffers is supposed to look for it. And that's what he's saying to Job. I mean, this is all targeting Job. So I wanted to not to explore in depth this issue. We talked about it actually the first couple of weeks of our class last year. So you can go back and catch the recordings. We did talk about the range of opinions in the Gemara on why people suffer. But that's absolutely what Eliyahu is going for here, and worth contemplating. So next week, I guess, we'll start on his second speech. His second substantive speech, which is going to take us into Parak Lamed Aleph, chapter 34. Thank you.